How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich.
That is the Lenten hymn, O Lord, throughout these 40 days. Lent is one of the most ancient practices in the church year. It is a especially poignant time of the church year. But some say, both some Christians and nowadays some neo-pagans say, that Lent has pagan origins. And Ash Wednesday, which is coming up this week, which kicks off Lent with the imposition of ashes and the emphasis on repentance, some say, some Christians, some neo-pagans say, that also has pagan origins. Is any of that true? Joining us to answer that question on this Monday afternoon, Pastor Joseph Abrahamson. He is pastor of four congregations in northwestern Minnesota called Clearwater Lutheran Parish, and he's author of a recent article for Steadfast Lutherans titled Redeeming Holy Days from Pagan Lies, Ash Wednesday and Lent. Joseph, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's good to be here.
Generally speaking, why is it that some Christians and many pagans want to assign pagan origins to Christian holy days?
You know, that's something that's been puzzling me for a while, but in part I can see that there was a movement by the Puritans and their descendants, as well as some others that were rabidly anti-Roman Catholic and wanted to demonstrate their distance from the Roman Catholic Church. So anything that smacked of Catholicism was, in a way, they tried to find out a way that it should be discredited, and paganism was one of the ways that they tried to explain it. Now, there were many abuses that did creep into the church, and one could rightly say that those abuses should be corrected. But the ideal became so strong that anything associated with historic Christianity, the holidays, the way that those are observed, the types of traditions that are associated with the holidays themselves came under scrutiny and without really historical basis.
So let's talk a little bit about Lent to begin with before we focus in on the day that is approaching here, Ash Wednesday. How far back historically can we reliably trace the, if not the season of Lent itself, a 40-day fasting period or some period of fasting, which Lent is, before the celebration of Christ's resurrection at Easter?
The earliest documentation I could find was letters from St. Athanasius. Now, this is the same Athanasius that was at the Council of Nicaea with the Arian controversy. And he had two different Easter letters that he had put out annually in 331 and then later on, I think in 340, where he'd mentioned a 40-day fast before Easter, which excluded the six Sundays in that fast period. So it brought you to 46 days, which leads up to Ash Wednesday.
So, again, how far back is that in terms of the calendar?
331 A.D.
So am I right in assuming that if he's talking about that, that's not the first incident? He's talking about a practice that already, even at that early date, existed widely in Christendom.
Yes. In fact, the second letter that he sends out, I think, if I remember right, it's in 340 A.D., he says it's widely practiced throughout the church after having come back from a visit to Rome. And Athanasius was in Egypt at the time. And so seeing this practice widespread and having been at a conference like that, he found out that it's not just a local custom, or knew that it wasn't just a local custom, and told the church so.
What about the imposition of ashes or the use of ashes by the early Christian church? Is there evidence for that?
You know, I didn't find a use of ashes very early on, but what I tended to focus on when I was doing my research was whether or not such a practice itself was historically incongruent with Christianity. And so looking back at the scriptures as far as how ashes were used as a sign of repentance is where I tended to focus what my research was on.
What did you find there?
Well, there you can go back to the Old Testament in Samuel and following in the book of Job, and you see when people are confronted with great tragedy or great sin, they typically would use the tearing of their clothing as a sign of grief and then the use of ashes as a sign of repentance. And whether for their own sin or for the sin of a nation, that's ashes were used in both ways. So you have the people of Nineveh, from the least significant person to the king himself, putting on sackcloth and putting on ashes to show their repentance during, incidentally, their 40 days before the city itself would be destroyed.
So at least in a biblical sense, by way of Old Testament and perhaps New Testament example, there is nothing fundamentally incongruent between the imposition of ashes and what Scripture teaches about a time of repentance.
Yes, that's true. And then one of the things that the critics would point out is that, well, Jesus said that if you're fasting, you should comb your hair and put oil on your face and go out and don't let the world know that you're fasting. And while that's true, one of the problems is that that tends to judge people who are using this consistently with biblical practice as just an outward sign of repentance and not trying to put on a show.
What are the claims made by, I don't know how you want to go about it. Let's start with the claims made by those you mentioned earlier, Puritan or some other sources who say, well, because of anti-Catholicism, this must be a pagan practice. What are their actual specific claims?
Well, it was probably the main person responsible for this is Alexander Hislop, and he was an Anglican in, if I remember right, coming from Scotland into the Church of England, and was very, very much anti-Catholic. He wrote a book in 1853 called The Two Babylons, and he tried to trace everything that the Roman Catholic Church did in all of its holidays and that back to practices in ancient Babylon. And it's kind of ironic, too, because right at that time was when cuneiform itself, the writing system of ancient Babylon, was first starting to be uncovered. And it wasn't known how to read those writings at the time that Hislop wrote this book. So he'll make claims in his articles on Christmas or Easter or any of the other holidays that these words come from ancient Babylon, but he doesn't know that. He's just making it up at the time. And his use of these, or misuse of these fictional sources that he has, was really with the one agenda to try to discredit the historic liturgical practice of the church.
So it really didn't matter for him whether it was Lent or Ash Wednesday or Christmas or Easter.
No, it didn't. All that mattered was that it was liturgical.
All right, well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue with Pastor Joseph Abrahamson answering the question, is the season of Lent and Ash Wednesday a pagan holiday in its origins? It's Monday afternoon, February the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We dealt with some of those claims within Christianity. What about the neo-pagan claims of pagan origins for Lent? We'll find out what they are right after this.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300.
Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi, Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California, Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas, Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona, St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio, Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington, Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
D.C. Circuit Court to allow challenges to the HHS mandate.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals has reversed a lower court and will allow religious colleges and other religious institutions to challenge the Obamacare mandate. Initially, the government had made empty promises not to enforce the mandate for a year and to provide a way to protect the liberty of these religious institutions in the meantime. However, the appeals court agreed with attorneys for Belmont Abbey and Wheaton College that such vague promises were insufficient. The court further ordered the Obama administration to issue a rule of protection by the end of March.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, February the 11th, we're answering the question, is the season of Lent pagan in its origins? Is the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, pagan in its origins? Pastor Joseph Abrahamson is our guest. He's author of a recent article for Steadfast Lutherans titled Redeeming Holy Days from Pagan Lies, Ash Wednesday and Lent. Joseph, before the break, you were telling us about the Christian claims about pagan origins for Lent and Ash Wednesday. What about the neo-pagan claims? What claims do they make about pagan origins for these holy days?
Well, in neo-pagans, just so that listeners understand, neo-paganism itself is a phenomena of the 20th century. And there are a few prominent schools from like Aleister Crowley and Alexander Gardner where you had groups of people that claimed to be pagans that basically tried to show their pedigree through the ancient sources, which they made up, literally made up in their books. And after those were discredited, the modern neo-pagans don't really care about any historical pedigree, but look at their religion as a creative religion. And so they tie in whatever they can find in ancient sources with their imagination about how things should be celebrated. And their basic foundational belief is that paganism is older than Christianity. So if paganism is older than Christianity, then Christianity must have stolen from paganism.
So the difference there is where in the Christian critics of Lent and Ash Wednesday seek to discredit the Christian practice, it sounds like the neo-pagans aren't so much trying to discredit Christian practice as to give credit to their own religion.
They're trying to say, look, we're here, we're older. See, you can find all of these ancient pagan practices, and so our paganism is valid. And the claim then is that Christianity is not, because they say it's the new kid on the block as far as religions go. I mean, that's a total dismissal of the scripture. It's a rejection of Genesis and the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, which demonstrates the age of Christianity, the promise of the Messiah for our salvation.
What is the weeping of Tammuz?
That's also greatly fictionalized by Alexander Hislop. The weeping of Tammuz was a 1 or 2 day event in what we would call Neo-Assyria, or Old Babylon, and it was a short festival that would take place approximately in the calendar that we use in July. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel's prophecy is against the people that are weeping for Tammuz. And Hislop took that, ran with it, and protracted or extended it into 40 days just from his imagination.
That seems to be, I guess, to put it mildly, cherry-picking history in order to prove a point.
Yes, he is. I don't know if you've ever come across his book, or there was another book that was published in the 20th century, which was kind of a condensed version of it, called Babylon Mystery Religion. I don't remember the author's name right now, but basically they'll take quotes out of context from any church father they can grab to try to demonstrate that pretty much the opposite of what the church father was saying in there, just to try to push their agenda forward.
So let's try to summarize it at this point. Then I got some general questions about Christian practice during Lent for you. The anti-Catholic impetus to discredit Lent and Ash Wednesday has no historical basis in its claims. And can the same be said of the neo-pagan interpretation of Ash Wednesday and Lent?
Yeah, the neo-pagans are not interested in real history. They're interested in signs and symbols. And so even the type of calendar that they use now, called the Wheel of the Year, is a modern invention that it gives up on the idea that many of these festivals that were practiced in different areas of the world in ancient times were lunar festivals, and ties them directly to the sun and the solar calendar. They state it themselves that it's a creative religion now, and so their beliefs are always changing and always evolving.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, well, I have an argument independent of history, really. I mean, really, it's just more kind of a biblical argument, and that is, be it the season of Lent or a celebration of Ash Wednesday or the imposition of ashes or any Christian holiday, Christ commanded none of it. So what business do we Christians have celebrating any of it?
Yes, that's an interesting twist on trying to undo or trying to observe what Christ has commanded, because if you take the logic that far, I could say, just like it in the article, that, you know, Christ did not command that I have my kids wash the dishes, so therefore it's against God's law for me to have my kids wash the dishes. We have freedom in Christ in the gospel, and we can use signs and symbols to help us teach our children and to keep each other in the memory of what the Scripture teaches. So we use stained glass windows. We use crosses and crucifixes. We use all kinds of different pictorial and sculptural symbols and actions, just even standing in front of the congregation, whether facing the altar or facing the congregation in the sacramental and sacrificial positions, is a visual sign of what's going on in the act. Is it required by God's law? No, it's not required by God's word at all. But it's a way to help us focus on what is actually being said. And so the symbols that we use, if they're to have value, like the imposition of ashes, need to be taught and need to be clearly shown why we're doing such a thing.
Let's talk about kind of the two extremes to be avoided in a salutary use of Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent. The first one would be, picking up where you left off right there, a Christian says, look, I have no use for any of it. What's the danger of saying, I'm not going to observe any of these things?
Yeah, one of the great dangers of this is that you isolate whoever you're teaching later on from the historic practice of the church and make the church seem a stranger. And so, for example, we try not to change the words of our hymns over the years too much, because basically if you come up with a brand new translation of a hymn or a brand new translation of Scripture that changes the way the words are formulated in a great way, then you're basically robbing the ability of the grandparents to speak with the grandchildren on the same subject. And the same is true with practices. If you don't teach why you're doing a practice, the wearing of a stole, the wearing of an alb, or any of these other outward symbols that aren't required by God's word, what you're actually doing is teaching against it, because we're supposed to guard against those practices that are different from what we learn from God's word, and they become closely associated with the teaching of God's word because they're teaching tools.
On the other end of the spectrum, or the other danger to be avoided, I should say, is the person who says, well, Lent must be observed, Ash Wednesday must be observed. What is the danger of making it a requirement?
Well, the danger there basically is that instead of the lesson that's being taught through the historical series or through the lectionary series or through the practice, what's being taught is merely the practice, and the practice becomes a legal requirement for a person to actually be considered a good Christian. And so the practice itself replaces the teaching. And so that's the other side.
Are you saying that we are not at liberty to forbid or command in these matters?
Yeah, that is what I'm saying, and that's consistent with the Lutheran confessions. But part of it also is that what we learn through the formula of Concord is that no unnecessary or frivolous changes should be made in the practice as well, because of the need for consistency from generation to generation, so that people can see not only that the practice is the same or close to the same, but that the teaching that's behind the practice is consistent from generation to generation.
Joseph, one last question for you. Ash Wednesday is approaching. Some churches do impose ashes, others don't. Almost all churches who observe it obviously as the beginning of the season of Lent. Speak to those people who are planning to go to that Wednesday service. Should they have any compunction about either celebrating Ash Wednesday and Lent or even receiving the imposition of ashes?
I think that the main focus should be on what God is teaching in the Word on that cycle of lessons for Ash Wednesday. And when you use the imposition of ashes, that it should be used really and personally as a humble admission that I, who am receiving the ashes, am nothing more than ashes before God. I deserve nothing, but God himself chooses to come to me. And, you know, one of the objections that I've heard people say is, well, they wear their ash cross out into public and go to the stop and go, and there they are, people walking around with the cross ash on. Ash cross on their forehead and such, trying to show their Christianity. Well, maybe the world is going to judge that in a wrong way, and maybe other Christians are going to judge that in the wrong way. But as for myself, I would want to be careful that I am trying to follow what Christ says when he says, don't let your fasting be known to others. Just be sure that it's there, the repentance is toward Christ, and not a proclamation of how sincere we are to other people. That really the relationship is between us and God.
Pastor Joseph Abrahamson is pastor of four congregations in northwestern Minnesota called Clearwater Lutheran Parish, and he's authored a recent article for Steadfast Lutherans titled Redeeming Holy Days from Pagan Lies, Ash Wednesday and Lent. You can read it under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Joseph, thank you again for your time.
Thank you very much, Todd.
When we come back on this Monday afternoon, we're going to spend some time with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of GetReligion.org talking about media coverage of syncretism, that is, mixing of different religions in prayer and worship, and the coverage of the opposition to syncretism. It's Monday afternoon, February the 11th. Speaking of Lent, especially in this week when Lent begins, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a Bible study that will take you through every day of the season of Lent in the prophet Amos. It's written by Dr. Reed Lessing, a regular guest here on the program, and it comes from Concordia Publishing House. It's called Restore the Roar. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Restore the Roar or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a daily devotional resource for Lent titled Restore the Roar. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Reed Lessing. You can read an excerpt of Restore the Roar at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase this Lenten devotional by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Restore the Roar costs only $2.29 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.